I'd like to talk tonight, Lord willing, about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the important day that that was, and kind of some remarks about that, but then looking hopefully at some of the points of significance of what that event was all about. Much is said today about the Holy Spirit and about Pentecost and Pentecostalism, and I don't intend tonight to look at some of the gifts and some of the stuff we could get into, but just hopefully look at Pentecost tonight and trust the Lord will bless us to be able to hopefully shed some light upon the significance of that very important event. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 3, first of all, what happened at Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit was prophesied of in a number of places. I won't turn to the Old Testament right now, but in the book of Joel, in one place, it was prophesied of what happened on Pentecost, that God would pour out His Spirit upon them in a mighty way. And of course, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and in his bold preaching, some people began to mistake him and say, well, maybe he's the Messiah, maybe he's the one that we're looking for. But when they had that thought and were thinking about that, John told them something very important, and as he was responding to their thought, he tells us something about the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 3, starting verse 15, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Before we even look at what John said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit there, I just want to stop here and say that I hope and pray that's all of our attitudes tonight about Christ, that we have that kind of spirit that John the Baptist had. Speaking of Christ, John said, y'all think I'm great. Y'all think I'm preaching with boldness and power and have an important position. He said, listen, there's somebody coming after me who's so great that I'm not even worthy to get down and touch his shoes. I'm not worthy to get down and untie his sandals and take them off his feet. That's how elevated, that's how above me that he is. And I hope and pray sincerely that God will bless all of us to have that kind of spirit about our Savior, to have that kind of view of His greatness and of His majesty, of His glorious person, and have that little view of ourselves and the great view of Christ. But John said, He's this great one, and He's coming, and I'm baptizing you with water, but He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, it's interesting that John was saying this, because we know the Holy Spirit, He's an eternal being. He's a person in the Godhead, so He always had existed. He manifested Himself in power in the Old Testament. He regenerated people in the Old Testament just as He does in our age. He inspired men to write the Old Testament Scriptures. He inspired prophets. So He was alive and well in the Old Testament, but there's something more that John the Baptist here is pointing at what's going to happen in His ministry. And then in Luke chapter 24, we see another prophecy about this great coming of the Holy Spirit. It's when Jesus was already crucified and resurrected, and He was just about to ascend to heaven. And He had His disciples around Him, and He told them something about the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 24, we'll start in verse 46. Jesus said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Jesus told them, He said, your mission is going to be to carry the gospel to all nations, beginning first at Jerusalem. He says, but your first mission is to wait. Your first mission is to wait at Jerusalem, stay there, wait, and you tarry there, wait, and until you be endued with power from on high. Now, they'd already experienced power with Jesus, hadn't they? They'd already experienced some power as they walked with Him and preached His message and followed Him. But He says, you wait, something greater is coming. Something even more powerful is coming. You're going to have a great mission, a great job to carry the gospel to all nations, but you wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with this power from on high. And then if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll just break into the context here in the first couple of verses of Acts, speaking of the words of Jesus again. In verse 3, He says of what He did to the apostles, it says, "...to whom He also showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we know that that right there is the key verse in the whole book of Acts. That they would go, they would be filled with power, and they would go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the gospel is to spread into the uttermost part of the earth. And the book of Acts is just a narrating, a telling of what happened in that very verse. So Jesus prophesied, John the Baptist prophesied, the Old Testament Joel prophet, he prophesied that the Holy Spirit is going to come. The Spirit already had been alive, He'd already been working, but something greater was about to take place. And so in Acts chapter 2, we read of this day of Pentecost, this very important and notable day that occurred in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll read some again. Bear with me as we read a few verses here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And that was amazing what happened. When the Holy Spirit came, the apostles were given this gift to speak in other languages that they hadn't previously known. So all these other people who were in Jerusalem, the Egyptians and the Parthians and the Medes and all these that we read, they could hear in their own language the wonderful works of God as the apostles were preaching, this amazing gift that the Holy Spirit gave them. But don't lose sight of something else that happened on that day. What followed this great preaching was, it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said to Peter and the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter commanded them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 were converted on that day. And they continued. They weren't flash-in-the-pan conversions. They weren't fly-by-night conversions. But they were converted, they were baptized, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine with steadfastness. So this was a great day when the Holy Spirit came in power on Pentecost. These apostles had these special gifts, and they preached with power, and the 3,000 were converted. And this began something that, as the gospel spread, as the apostles were filled with boldness. And remember, Peter was the one who preached with such boldness on that day about Jesus Christ. And you know the great change in Peter, because Peter had been the one who had denied the Lord on the night of his being taken away. And Peter is the one who said, I'm going back fishing. And yet Peter was filled with boldness on this day to preach in the face of stiff opposition the truth of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 were converted. Never in the ministry of Jesus Christ was it recorded that 3,000 were converted during His ministry. He had many who followed Him, but some of them just followed Him for the loaves and the fishes, for the miracles. And some truly believed. But He never had a day when 3,000, something different, something of new quality, had taken place on this day. And I won't turn there, but I will turn there. In John 16, verse 7, this is important. In John 16 and verse 7, Jesus was here in these three chapters of John 14 through 16, was telling the apostles about His soon departure, His impending departure, that He was going away. And they were sorry, sad about this, obviously. Their master was going to go. But look at what Jesus said in John 16 and verse 5. He said, But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart, and understandably so. They were sad, sorry to hear about the departure of Christ. But notice verse 7, you may have to do a double take. But Jesus said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. They must have wondered when He said that. Expedient means advantageous. It means good, beneficial. How could it be that it would be beneficial for them? How could it be that it would be advantageous for them, for their master, the one who had been their security blanket, the one who had been their teacher, the one who had strengthened them and blessed them? How could it be good for them? How could it be expedient for them that he would go away? Surely Jesus made a mistake here. They must have had question marks in their minds. But Jesus tells them why it was good, why it was expedient for them that he go away. He said, "For if it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." You see, the presence of the Holy Spirit as it came on the church at Pentecost, it was coming as a lasting presence upon his church. In the Old Testament, you'll read of maybe a prophet, and the language will be something like this. It'll say, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And he would prophesy and give his message, and then that would be it. But the presence of the Holy Spirit that we today have in the church of God and have as individuals is a lasting, enduring, abiding presence. And so Jesus said, "It is good for you that I go away." When the apostles were with Jesus, he as a man could only be in one place at one time. He would be at Galilee, and they would be at Galilee. But they would hope he would go with them wherever they went. But now that he was gone, the Holy Spirit had come wherever they went in all parts of the world, whether it was Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit and presence and power of Christ would be with them in spirit wherever that they would go. So Jesus said, "It is expedient for you, it's good for you that I go away." So what happened on Pentecost was something that was very powerful, and it continued on. You'll remember in Acts chapter 4, I think it is, when Peter and John healed the lame man. And then they were called into question about it before the authorities. And it says, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he preached unto them Jesus. In Acts 5, they beat Peter and John and said, "Don't preach any more in his name." But nothing could stop these men. Nothing could stop them. The threat of death couldn't stop them. And remember, these are the same individuals who, after Jesus died, after he was crucified, they weren't out in the streets boldly preaching Christ. No, they were assembled behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. After Jesus had been crucified, they thought, "Well, we're probably next. He was the ringleader. We were his followers. We're probably next." But what was the change? What was the difference in them between the point where right after Jesus died, where they were huddled up with closed doors hiding, when on Pentecost and thereafter, when nothing could stop them, no one could shut them up, all the apostles save one would go to their death for the cause of Christ? They couldn't be shut up. They would be beaten. They would be imprisoned. They would still keep preaching the gospel. What was the difference? What was the difference when Stephen was martyred, was put to death, and the church, it says in Acts 8, was scattered abroad? And as they went everywhere, what did they do? Did they say, "Well, we better just not carry our Christianity with us because it got us kicked out of Jerusalem"? No, it says that they went everywhere preaching the word. That wasn't just natural human courage. That wasn't just someone with a strong personality. That was people. What was the difference? It was the power of the Holy Spirit that came and had baptized the church on that day of Pentecost and continued on. And as they went everywhere preaching the word, Philip goes to a place called Samaria and he preaches and some are converted. Why is that significant? Because the Jews and the Samaritans weren't best buddies. The Samaritans were the half-breeds, the people that the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, Jew and Samaritan, believers in Christ, were united as brothers in the faith. In Acts 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the dogs, the strangers, the foreigners. And it goes to them. We know the story with Peter and Cornelius. And then the gospel extends through all the pagan lands, through places like Athens, places like Macedonia, Corinth, filthy places where people had been raised in darkness, raised in ignorance and idolatry. What was the difference? It was the difference was that the Holy Spirit had come and had baptized the church with His power. He had come with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He had come with power on that day. So we see Jesus was right when He said, "It is expedient for you that I go away." But I want to notice in Acts 2, some of the symbols, the outward symbols that accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day. Look at two of these symbols. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, some of the outward symbols and what they mean that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2 verse 2 it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of," it resembled, a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the symbol that accompanied His coming, was that as the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, signifying the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. That reminds us of John 3, when Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind, and how the wind can blow where it pleases. No one can stop it. No one can hinder it. But it comes with a mighty power that cannot be stopped. You think of a rushing mighty wind, you think of a hurricane. The weatherman can tell you about it, but he can't stop it. He can't hinder it. He can't alter its course. But it comes from our perspective as a sovereign force that's going to do what it's going to do. And when the Holy Spirit came, He came as a rushing mighty wind, knocking down all obstacles in His path, doing great power. We have a small idea tonight of the true depth of the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, what happened with what we just talked about in the spread of the gospel and the pagans, that is a miracle. It wasn't as if Paul and the other folks would go into a pagan land where these people knew nothing of Christ, had been brought up in ignorance and idolatry. It wasn't that they had skillful, they weren't wordsmiths. It wasn't that their oratory was convincing, but it was the power of the Spirit that changed them. It was the power of the Spirit who came as a wind, knocking down the obstacles of a sinful, depraved heart. Knocking down the obstacles of that wickedness. He also came, as it were, as divided tongues, like as a fire. The fire, of course, in many places in the Old Testament, signifies the presence of God. You remember in the book of Kings when Elijah was gathered with the prophets of Baal. And the challenge was, is the God that answers by fire, let Him be God. And the prophets of Baal put up their sacrifice and offered their offering and cried out to Baal day and night, "Come, Baal, hear us." Nothing happened, of course. And then Elijah called upon the true God, and He came down in fire and consumed the altar. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when Isaiah saw God in all His greatness, Isaiah saw himself in his sinfulness. And God directed the angel to go and to get the tongues, get the coals of fire and put them on Isaiah's lips, signifying his purging of sin. Brothers and sisters, when the Holy Spirit comes with His fire, there will be a purging of sin, a purging of dross in our hearts. There will be a purity, a purity. That's what fire does. It purifies. There will be a passion, a zeal, a fervency, as there was on that day when the Holy Spirit comes. Those two symbols are very important as marks of Him. Friends, do we not need the rushing, mighty wind of the Holy Spirit today? Does your heart need that? Does your heart need those tongues of fire, the stirring up of the flames of devotion and love for the Savior in your heart? It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do just that. But what does this all mean? I've said a lot. What does it all mean? What does it all mean of what happened on that day? Strange. It's kind of mysterious. Strange what happened on the day of Pentecost. What does it all mean? I want to look, Lord willing, at three significances of what happened. There's probably more, and I won't say it all perfectly. I won't say it all. But I want to say some things. And first of all, what happened on Pentecost was the Holy Spirit was helping to facilitate a transition from the Old Covenant age to the New Testament age. And I believe that Daddy mentioned some of that, he said in his sermon this morning. When they asked Peter, when they said, "What meaneth this," in Acts 2, what has happened? Peter stood up, and we won't turn to, but he quoted from the book of Joel. He said, this is going to happen in those days, that God's going to pour out His Spirit upon His people, a new age, a new generation, a new way of relation before God, a new way of worship before God. In the Old Testament, you had the age of sacrifices, of offerings, of the priests offering up animals to God. You had only a certain way that people would relate to God. Not everybody could go in the temple. Not everybody could go in the holy place. But only a select few, only a portion. In the Old Testament, you had just one nation that God primarily revealed Himself to. It was the nation of Israel. The other nations He sovereignly left in darkness. In the Old Testament, there was much that was different from what we know today. And the Holy Spirit came on that day, and it was a helping to facilitate this change. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, in verse 16, Jesus said, "For the law and the prophets were until John," the Old Testament, "but until then, the kingdom of God is preached." The law and the prophets were until John. The Old Testament age was until John. But since that time, something new is coming. A more full and clearer revelation of truth is being revealed. A greater light is going to be seen. the coming of John the Baptist, it will begin a ushering in of a new era, a new time, a new truth, new light that will be revealed, more full understanding of the things of God and of the gospel of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul is comparing the glory of the both covenants, 2 Corinthians 3. He was saying the old covenant that brought about death, it was powerful, it was glorious. And he mentioned Moses on the mountain. He says, but how much more glorious is the new covenant age, which brings in life and righteousness. And speaking of that, Paul said of the old covenant, he says, but that which is done away, literally, that which is being done away. Paul said in his day, the old covenant is in the process of being done away. A new age is being brought into. If you look in John chapter 4, and we see something that Jesus kind of teaches by inference here in John chapter 4. This is when he was dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus was confronting her for her sins, and she kind of changed the subject on him, and he took her up on it, and in the process taught us something very important. There was this controversy. The Samaritan said that the true worship was to be at one certain place. And Jesus said, the Jews said, no, it's to be at Jerusalem where God is to be worshipped. We pick up there in John 4, verse 19. This woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In the Old Testament, there was just one place where the house of God was, the temple. One place of worship. One place to bring the sacrifices before God. But Jesus told the woman, He says, the hour is coming. He says, in fact, it's already here. It's already here. There's an hour, a new day coming, and it's already here. There won't be about worshiping at Jerusalem. It won't be about worshiping at a certain spot. He says, but it'll be those who are gathered together in My name, wherever they may be. Whether they're in the heartland of the Holy Land, or whether they're in the back parts of India or Africa or Rome or wherever they may be. He says, those who truly worship Me, they'll worship Me in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. A new way of worship. A new way of identifying with God. A new way of worship. It won't just be in a certain place, but it'll be where they are met together in the spirit and truth of Jesus Christ. You know, those elements are so important in our worship. Dead orthodoxy, truth, having everything dotted and crossed, it's exactly right. Maybe even adding a few things like the Pharisees just to make sure we've got it all right. But having no spirit is deadly. But then if you have all the spirit and all the enthusiasm and all the zeal, but you have no truth, you have a weak foundation that won't last, that won't continue. But the new way of worship is that of spirit and truth. What a great combination. What Jesus prescribed. And that's the New Testament way of worship before God. The New Testament way of worship. You know, I talked this morning at Carville about the wonderful blessing that we have to be priests unto God in this new age. In that old age, it was the animal sacrifices, but those were dead sacrifices. Christ fulfilled all that, but you and I in our day that we live in, we are in a position of royalty because we offer up living sacrifices unto God. I don't think there's any Catholics in the audience tonight. There was this morning at Carville. And I just thought as I was saying these things of what he may have thought. Because in that system and other systems, there's a certain elevated group who have the inside track with God. I tell you, it's wonderful to know that God has made us to be kings and priests unto Him. That we ourselves offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That our praises, our thanksgiving, but our very life, as Romans says, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. That's what our lives are to be about. You know, not only has God lifted us up from the dunghill, but He's given us a position of royalty. He's given us a position of purpose that we can offer up sacrifices of our life of service to Him that will bring glory and honor to His name. Acceptable, of course, through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we do it mixed with sin, and we're always full of sin. We have difficulties but we don't offer them up through our righteousness. We don't offer them our service up through our goodness, but through the merits of Christ is how that we offer them up, and it's accepted through Him. That's this new covenant way, the New Testament way of dealing with and serving God. But something even equally as impressive in the book of Malachi happened with this transition period of what was being brought about. In Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet before that long period of silence from God before John the Baptist came. And God says something here that's pretty harsh to Israel in verse 10. He's not happy with them because their worship was just formality. They were doing the sacrifices, they were doing the things, but it was just formality. It wasn't from the heart, it wasn't sincere. And He told them in Malachi 1, in verse 10, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire in mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." He said, I'm not touched. I'm not pleased by your formality that's devoid from spirit. He says, so this is what I'm going to do. He says in verse 11, this is what's going to happen in the future. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Our eyeballs ought to be popping out at that scripture. That in every place, in every shore, that the Gentiles, the heathen, that they would acknowledge Jehovah God, not just acknowledge Him, but love Him and offer up offerings to Him and worship Him. That's what happened. That's what the Holy Spirit helped to bring about in this new age that we live in. In the Old Testament age, that would have been unheard of. There were prophecies of it, but they didn't get it apparently. In that Old Covenant age, you had the pagan idolaters who cared nothing for Jehovah, who were steeped in ignorance, but He said, there's coming a day, and the Holy Spirit is going to help bring it about, when in every place, in every shore, they're going to offer up worship and praise to Me. They're going to know Me and know My Son Christ. What an incredible age that we live in. An age where God's people are not just confined to Israel, to Jerusalem. But in every age, the New Testament age, Paul would say that in Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. And so we may be white or black or rich or poor, speak English or speak Russian or whatever, but as we are united by faith in Christ, we're brothers. And the only way that happens, the only way that has been brought about, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the significances of what happened at Pentecost. Was He was lighting a fire unto them to go and to preach the gospel in every nation. And they would go to places unheard of. You never would have guessed that they would have embraced the Jewish Messiah. But the whole power of the Holy Spirit brought that about. What a powerful thing that happened with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we could talk about that all night long. But another thing that happened that was so important on that day at Pentecost was that God was credentialing the church of Jesus Christ. He was publicly putting His stamp of approval upon the church that Jesus had set up. Remember the Old Testament? Let your mind wander back there for a minute to when the tabernacle was completed. That first house that was built for the worship of God. That was a temporary house. It says in Exodus that when Moses completed the building of the tabernacle, that the glory of God came down in a cloud. They couldn't even stand to minister in the house. The same thing happened when the temple was built, Solomon's temple in 2 Kings. When he completed the temple, brought all the instruments and things in the building, and finally brought the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God came down in a cloud, and they couldn't even stand in there to minister. What happened on Pentecost was God was doing the same thing. He was credentialing His New Testament house. And He came down with a rushing mighty wind. And came down with divided tongues of fire. Came down with power. And said, "This is My church. This is My house. This is what I approve of." He gave that stamp of approval when the Gentiles were brought in. Letting Peter know, "This is really of Me. This is really of Me," when the Holy Ghost fell down upon them. The same thing with the Samaritans in Acts 7. God was credentialing the church as His institution. He credentialed the apostles with these signs that He gave in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. You remember the Old Testament that when Moses was sent down to preach or to go to Egypt and to deliver God's people, Moses said, "Lord, I've been in the wilderness for 40 years. How are they listening to Me?" much less Pharaoh than the people of Israel. He was concerned about the people of Israel at one point listening to him. And what did God do? One of the things he did was he gave him some signs. He gave him some powers, some things he could perform that would credential his work. He gave him that rod that he would drop down, that Aaron would drop down, and it would turn into a serpent and gobble up Pharaoh's magician serpents. He would be able to turn the water into blood. And all of this was God's credentialing. All of this was His stamping. Moses is my man. He's my messenger. He's giving my word. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, in verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard them, the apostles? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will." God was saying, this is my truth. These are my men. This is my church. And lastly, this evening, of what the Lord was doing on that day and thereafter, was that the Holy Spirit was giving further vindication for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because how foolish would the apostles have been if they'd waited at Jerusalem and waited and waited and waited and twiddled their thumbs and said, okay, we've been fooled for believing this Jesus. He wasn't what we thought He was. Jesus would have been a false prophet. His words wouldn't have been fulfilled. We know there's even no chance for that, but humanly speaking. And these apostles would have been taken for fools to believe Him. But the Holy Spirit was fulfilling the word of Jesus Christ. When He said, you wait at Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high, He was giving further vindication to the work of Christ. He has done this, Peter said in Acts 2. Jesus, who is at the right hand of God exalted, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear, He said in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's ministry, His mission is to further the work of Christ. His mission is to shine the spotlight on Christ. That's His mission. That's His goal. That's what He's about. If our churches are spiritual, meaning led by the Holy Spirit churches, they'll be churches that promote Christ, that give glory, all glory and praise to Christ, that follow Christ, that teach and preach and live Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, when Jesus said the Holy Spirit's coming, it said He said of Him, He shall glorify Me. The Holy Spirit didn't work to shed the spotlight on Himself. Isn't it amazing how the unity of the Trinity? The Father talks about the Son. He comes, He says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son talks about the Father. I'm doing His will. I'm doing His will. The Holy Spirit talks about Christ. He shines a spotlight upon Christ. That's His ministry. That's His mission. And He is still working today. We've never been told to look for a second Pentecost. That was a special event. But the power of Pentecost in the Holy Spirit has not subsided. It's not going anywhere. He can still come in a rushing, mighty wind, as it were, to do works in our hearts, in the hearts of men. And His goal, His ministry, and may He ever do it more, is to promote Christ and His glory and His honor. May the Holy Spirit come with a rushing, mighty wind in my heart to subdue my pride and rebellion and submit more fully to Christ. And as our mission and goal as the church of God, we're still to be going and preaching the gospel. We're still to be maintaining the cause of Christ in this world. We're still to be earnestly contending for the faith which is once delivered to the saints. We're still to be loving one another, serving each other, bearing forth fruit unto God. How are we going to do that? It's going to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will enable us to do that. We all have a ministry. We all have a job to do. Ministers are sometimes seen as the ones who do all the work. Ministers equip, Ephesians says, the saints for the work of the ministry. We're all to be ministers. We're all to be servants. We all have a job to do. No matter how glamorous or unglamorous it may be, we all have a job to do. And God has not called you to do your work and to do your ministry and your mission and serve Him on your own strength. But rather, He's provided the Holy Spirit to be our helper and our comforter who will come down alongside and aid us and help us. And may He ever work to promote and further the cause of Christ in the world. I hope these thoughts have been a blessing.